No.
Go.
No.
In 1997, there were two Oxford scholars on archaeological trip, and they found a whole bunch of ancient pottery in a garbage dump in Egypt. And among these old papers, they discovered a Christian hymn. Unique because it was not just lyrics, but it also had musical notation on it. It's the oldest extant document of its kind, dating to the 200s AD. Fascinating discovery. Kind of gives you a little window into what a worship service would have been like 1,800 years ago. It's been dubbed the first hymn. Subject of a new documentary that's out. Chris Tomlin released a version of it last month, but churches are singing in their churches. Cool, right? What's especially interesting about this worship song from the 3rd century is that it clearly shows us that Christians were worshiping the Trinity, even from very early on in worship service. Christians were worshiping and singing to the Trinity. The song was being used in church services well before even the Council of Nicaea, which is typically where we think the doctrine of the Trinity gets officially formulated. It's celebrating its 1700-year anniversary this year, the Council of Nicaea. But here's a hymn from even before that, the century before that, worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's how the first hymn begins. Let all be silent. Shining stars not sound forth, all rushing rivers still, as we sing our hymn to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Much like we started our service today, holy, 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 God in three persons, right? Blessed Trinity. Christians have been singing that for a moment. Isn't that kind of cool? Christians have always believed that there is one and only one true living God, and that he exists eternally in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, who is this Holy Spirit? Right? We hear a lot about the Father. Right? There's a lot of focus on the Son. He took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, lived and died, and rose again for our salvation. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seems to get less airtime, at least in some circles. It's even been called by some the forgotten God. There seems to be a lot of ignorance and confusion about the Holy Spirit. There's a joke that's long been made that some Christians seem to believe in the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible. Right? You heard that? The Holy Spirit, we don't know really where he fits. We don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit or what he does. It makes us a little nervous. Often, we don't talk about him. Now, in reaction to that, there's this other kind of approach. There's been this wave in the last century or so of Christians who focus almost all their attention on the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, though, it can feel like the Spirit is seen primarily as the giver of these wow gifts. Like, woo, big flashes. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Kind of fireworks. In this screen, he, by the way, he is a he, not an it, can almost be flattened into power or energy or a force. May the fourth be good. Kind of think that way about the Holy Spirit. Force and energy. And many people fixate on the extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit, like healings, miracles, emotional expressiveness, strange phenomena, speaking in tongues. The Corinthians were kind of in this camp. We're going to become more evident as we get further into this book. But in our section today, chapter 2, verses 6 to 16, Paul gives us a helpful explanation of the Holy Spirit's primary work. This is where he starts when he starts talking about what the Spirit does, who he is, what he's about, what's his primary role. And he doesn't say anything here about signs and wonders. He doesn't say anything about speaking in tongues, performing miracles. We'll address those topics later in the book. But here he tells us about the primary role of the Holy Spirit. What does he primarily do? In short, what we'll see together today is just this. Having the Holy Spirit is how we have a healthy relationship. Having the Holy Spirit is how we have a healthy relationship with God. It's how we know the relationship with Him. Do you pray with me? Presume to come before you, we come before you clothed in Jesus Christ. Who you've given to us. And we know this is of the Holy Spirit. And we come and we ask right now that you would be active by your Spirit in our midst today. This collection of many people who have temples of the Holy Spirit. We come together as a church, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We're looking at Holy Spirit-inspired words. We're singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're trusting that you will be very active doing the things that you do by your Spirit, revealing to us the majestic wisdom that's centered in the cross. Be today encouraged in our souls, knowing that we know you. We know you. Our Savior. So I depend on you right now. We all depend on you as we listen and we anticipate the work by your Spirit in our lives. Amen. Alright, let's go back. Let's just do a refresh of where we've come so far in 1 Timothy. In the opening verses, so look back in your Bible so you kind of you're here every 7 days, right? So it kind of might be forgotten when we're in. So let's refresh. Starting in chapter 1, the opening 3 verses, we saw from Paul's greeting that God calls people to be part of something big and beautiful. Local churches that are part of the universal church founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, from Paul's thanksgiving, in verses 4 to 9 of chapter 1, we saw that God enriches us in Christ so that we can endure until His coming. With those truths established, Paul starts to address the issues that he's heard about. Right? He's in Ephesus, he's left Corinth, and some people from Chloe's household have reported to him things aren't going so well back at the church in Corinth. There are divisions, there are factions forming, different people kind of separating out. And then Paul tells them, essentially, there's no I in church, right? I want this, I want this, I like this, I like this. There's no I in church. Church is a place where the I goes to die and actually find true life. In verses 18 to 25, we saw that Christianity is completely counterintuitive. Don't make this stuff up. It doesn't work the way the world would expect. It's all about a crucified Savior. Right? That's totally upside down from conventional thinking. And then chapter 1 ended with the reminder that Christianity is for losers. Right? Not just the how is counterintuitive, but the who, too. God doesn't pick the smart people, the pretty people, the rich people. Nobody who is a Christian can have anything to boast about before God. If you're a Christian, you're like, wow, grace. That's not how the world works. That's how it works here. It's all because of Him that we're in Christ. Last week we saw in the first 5 verses of chapter 2 that God uses our weakness to persuade us of His strength. And now we come to chapter 2, verse 6. So throughout the last several weeks, you've noticed that Paul's been speaking a lot about wisdom. And he's saying that we can't know God through wisdom. We can't come to know God through our wisdom. It's not like everyone at an Ivy League school understands God, and all those who go to those city colleges are just incapable of knowing Him. They don't have any hope. We know that's not how it works, right? That's not how this works. Human wisdom will not get you to God. It's not like we can figure things out and sort of hack into the mind of God and download all His data through our hacker skills. Worldly wisdom, education, and intelligence won't get us there. And even basic human wisdom that aligns with biblical wisdom won't get us into a good relationship with God. Wisdom, like we find in the book of Proverbs, is just an application of God's law. Right? It's a working out in various life circumstances, obedience to His rules. But nobody will be saved by works of the law. We cannot come to know God through our law-keeping and our wisdom. It's only by believing the gospel of what God has done for us in Christ crucified that we're saved. So wisdom has been viewed rather negatively so far in this book. But in verse 6, the start of our section that we're covering in the sermon today, Paul clarifies that Christianity is not completely anti-wisdom. He says, yet, it's not that Christianity doesn't make any sense. No, it makes sense. The gospel is not irrational. The gospel is not illogical. It's actually exquisitely coherent. It's actually simultaneously elegantly simple and intricately complex. It's profound. It's intriguing. It's beautiful to those who are able and willing to see it. So it's not like there's wisdom and then there's stupidity and Christianity is just it's nonsense. No. Verse 6 says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Despite all we've been saying against wisdom, yet we do impart a kind of wisdom among the mature. Mature here means complete. Like we're incomplete, we're missing something. That thing we're missing is not extra brain power or extra IQ that we lack. What we're missing is the renewal and the presence of the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see. The mature, or the complete person, is the one who has been given the Holy Spirit. And now he or she is able to fully recognize and relish the wonder of God's wisdom. The Bible comes alive. It pops. Not just as a subject of academic or theological study, but as the very self-disclosure of God's plan of redemption culminating in Christ and what it means for you. And you look at it and you say, wow, that's wisdom. That's like a higher plane of wisdom. That is utterly amazing. Jesus Christ becomes not just an historical figure or a distant deity, but a sweet Savior. Wow. I would never have written this story, but now that I see it, it's the most beautiful story. My story, this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. It just clicks. It just clicks. Not just intellectually, but existentially. You finally see what God was doing all along. And you're just in awe of His genius. You know people who are like, this guy is quirky, doesn't know what he's doing. And you're like, whoa, that was genius. Right? Kind of like Phil Jackson, right? When he first came to coach Chicago, people thought, this guy doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't know how to handle these people. He's got some weird methods. He's introducing this triangle offense. And then 6 championships later with the Bulls, 5 with the Lakers. He knew what he was doing. Wow, genius. Except with God, it's to an infinite degree, and it's on an eternal plan. So Christianity doesn't just spew nonsense. It's not simplistic. You don't have to suspend your reason to believe it. Christianity actually dishes out delicious nuggets of wisdom that come from the infinite mind of God. Genius. Have you ever experienced this? You know what I'm talking about? You know that experience? Wow! God is amazing. He thought this up. He put this together. He started to put the Bible together and be like, this is something else. I've been studying the Bible for 30 years now, and I'm still having light bulbs turn on. I never saw that before. Wow, there's more depth to it than I saw before, and I was pretty amazed before. Just keep finding new things, connections, the synthesizing of it all. It's an amazing thing. Have you ever seen a new aspect of the beauty of Christ? The brilliance of the cross. Yeah, Christianity is not anti-wisdom. It's just a higher wisdom than the elemental wisdom of this world. The next part of verse 6 contrasts God's wisdom with the wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age. The wisdom of God, culminating in the cross, is wiser than the wisdom that you get in kindergarten. Okay. You ever seen those posters or memes that say everything I need to know in life, I learned in kindergarten? A lot of basic wisdom there. Right? Share your toys, be nice to others, whatever, right? Maybe you grow up and you get a life coach who basically tells you the same things. It's basic wisdom. It's a work hard, you need to be organized, you need to be disciplined, you know. There's wisdom there. But this wisdom of God, It's on a whole other plane than the wisdom of the philosophy department at the university, or the Federal Reserve, or the Supreme Court, or the Joint Chiefs of Staff advising the Commander-in-Chief. The academy, the economy, the judiciary, the military of any country, let's just say, is all doomed to pass away. Okay. Maybe Jerome Powell can figure some things out here. We all hope, you know, the president is a genius and knows what he's doing. In 4 years, the economy is going to be great. I don't know. It doesn't really matter. All that stuff is going to pass away. Right? But God's got an eternal kingdom that will never pass away. And the way it came about and the way it operates is on a whole other level than any of the kingdoms of this world. Paul says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, Christianity, again, is esoteric. Like it's sort of this secret, mysterious thing that just doesn't make any sense, that some people have some ability to sort of get it. That's an ancient heresy called Gnosticism. Everything Paul's been saying so far goes against that. It's not for the smart people. It's not for the special people. It's not for an elite, higher class of people. Secret and hidden here refers to the fact that God's plan, which is hatched in his mind before the world began, resulting in the salvation of sinners through Christ, it's progressively unfolded. It hadn't completely been unfolded in the Old Testament time. It was still sort of playing out. It was kind of coming into focus. But now, with the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, it's all come together. It's all clicked. It's all out there now for us. The Greek word here is mysterion. It doesn't mean mystery that's hard to figure out. It clearly refers to something that was once hazy, but it's now been revealed, unveiled. So this wisdom of God had this plan. It took a while for it to come together, but now it's been explicated. It's been shown. It's come together. God's wisdom is expressed in his plan of salvation, and it's now been fully disclosed. That's what the Bible says in the class about the mystery of this hidden plan. Paul mentioned the rulers of this age in verse 6. He comes back to them in verse 8. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this. They didn't get that Jesus was God in the flesh, come to save his people by dying. And they were just thinking about this world and their own power and their own objectives. And then Paul says, for if they had, they had understood that Jesus was the Lord of glory. That's a great description of Jesus. They would not have crucified him. Now, I pondered this for a bit, and I got a little confused in my own mind. I'm not sure if it means that people like Pontius Pilate and Herod and members of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the age that crucified Jesus, that if they would have understood who he was, they would have put their faith in him and not played part in the crucifixion and recognized him. Or I'm wondering if maybe it means that if they understood that he was rescuing his people by dying for them, then they would have tried to thwart his plan by stopping the crucifixion and just sentencing Jesus to life in prison. Like if the white witch had understood a deeper magic, she wouldn't have agreed to the deal with Aslan, since he was the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. If you don't worry about it. Either way. Either way, God had an elaborately wise plan that could not be thwarted. And the temporal rulers of this age, like Caiaphas or Caesar, who thought that they were all high and mighty, they didn't understand. They didn't get it. They were understanding. They were oblivious. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us. What no person could figure out, God has revealed to us. Paul's been talking about wisdom now. He explains this concept of revelation. Revelation. Regarding wisdom, actually, God's long hidden but now fully disclosed plan is breathtakingly wise. It's the epitome of wisdom. But it's not something that humans would come up with on their own. Therefore, it must be revealed. It must be revealed to people. That's what verse 9 and the first part of verse 10 tell us. As it is written, usually introduced a quote from an Old Testament passage of scripture. Here, it's more of a paraphrase. Verse 9 comes from Isaiah 64:4, which reads like this. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen God besides you who acts for those who wait. The context of Isaiah 64 is about how God had previously done awesome things that, quote, nobody was looking for. God does that. He does awesome things that nobody was looking for. Same stuff that Paul's talking about here. And in Isaiah 64, they are saying, God, we need you to do that again. We need you to come down and do that again to save us from our sin. And Paul is saying that that has ultimately happened in Jesus Christ. And in the same way. A mind-blowing way. Not a way that human beings would have scripted, would have come up with. Awesome thing that no one was looking for. He says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard. What's that refer to? The senses, right? Touch, taste, eyes, sight. All five senses. Empirical investigation. It refers to our natural senses. And it's the saying that knowledge of God's way doesn't come through scientific inquiry or discovery. It's not discerned through merely empirical data collection. We can't prove God in a laboratory. He must reveal himself to you. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined. What's that refer to? It refers to our intuitions, more romantic synonyms, our speculations. Again, knowledge of God's way doesn't come through human imaginings. Alternative spiritualities are all inventions of the human imagination. Every religion is a human invention. But we cannot trust our own feelings and wishful thinking and creative, constructive theology
feel our way to God. I have this feeling that God's like this. That's how the whole word locked in.
And I vacillate between that sort of romantic or this sort of rationalist, but it's the same kind of thing. It's me trying to figure out who God is. You won't know him better. He has to reveal himself to you. God prepared something for those who wait for him, who love him, that's way beyond our rational investigation or our theoretical conceptions. It's something that must be revealed. Christianity is a revealed religion. You've got to understand this about Christianity. Every other religion is a natural religion. It's made up by humans, trying to grope for God, trying to imagine what he must be like, kind of making up something, because they know there is some numinous other, everybody knows that, and so we kind of fill in the blanks with our own thoughts. That's what every religion is, except Christianity. Christianity is not what we would imagine. It's what's revealed to us. Christianity is a revealed religion, not a natural religion. It's not something that we think or feel our way up to. It's something that God comes down and reveals to us. God's wisdom is disclosed to us, not discovered by us. It's revealed, not reasoned. It's given, not guessed. J.F. Packer, classic book, Knowing God. Best explanation of this that I've read. He has this great section on this concept. So I'm going to quote from him a link here. He says that the more complex the object, the more complex is the knowing of it. Knowledge of something abstract, like a language, is acquired by learning. Knowledge of something inanimate, like Mount Everest or the Field Museum, comes by inspection and exploration. These activities, though demanding in terms of concentrated effort, are relatively simple to describe. But when one gets to living things, knowing them becomes a good deal more complicated. One does not know a living thing until one knows not merely its past history, but how it's likely to react and behave under specific circumstances. A person who says, "I know this horse," normally means not just, "I've seen it before," but, "I know how it behaves and can tell you how it ought to be handled." Such knowledge comes only through some prior acquaintance with the horse, seeing it in action, trying to handle it oneself. Now, in the case of human beings, the position is further complicated by the fact that, unlike horses, people keep secrets. They do not show everybody all that is in their hearts. A few days are enough to get to know a horse as well as you will ever know it, but you may spend months and years doing things and talking with another person and still have to say at the end of that time, "I don't really know him at all." We recognize degrees in our knowledge of fellow men. We know them, we say, "Well, not very well, just to shake hands with, intimately, or perhaps inside out," according to how much or how little they have opened up to us. Thus, Packer says, the quality and extent of our knowledge of other people depends more on them than on us. Our knowing them is more directly the result of their allowing us to know them than of our attempting to get to know them. It's they, not we, who decide whether we're going to know them or not. We've worked up from inanimate objects to horses to other people. Now imagine that we're going to be introduced to someone whom we feel to be above us, whether in rank, or intellectual distinction, or professional skill, or personal sanctity, or in some other respect. The more conscious we are of our own inferiority, the more we shall feel that our part is simply to attend to this person respectfully and let him take the initiative in the conversation. Think of meeting, he says, the Queen of England, the President of the United States. We may like to get to know this exalted person, but we fully realize that this is a matter for him to decide, not us. Does that make sense? You want to know someone, they have to let you in. Especially if it's someone who's highly elevated. Now, God is a someone. He's not a myth, a thing. He's a person. He is infinitely elevated. If you are going to know him, he has to come talk to you. He has to
express himself to. He has to open up himself to. This illustrates the concept of divine revelation. God is a personal being, infinitely above us. If we're ever going to have a chance to know him, his ways, it won't be from our investigation. It won't be from our imagination. It won't be from our initiation. It will be his gracious self-revelation. Paul is saying that God has executed something spectacular for us. He is infinitely wise. And he's told us about it. Revelation. So wisdom, revelation. Now, how has he revealed it to us? Let's say. But listen to me. Look at the book. Through the Spirit. You see that verse 10? Now, here's where we get explicitly to the Holy Spirit. Third person of the Trinity. He's been called the shy member of the Trinity. There's a reason why. Maybe we don't hear as much about him. But he's there. He's always working. What does he do? So we have to think about wisdom and revelation. But how is God's unfathomable wisdom revealed to us? Here's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. That's his primary role. He helps us know God. Having the Holy Spirit is how we have a healthy relationship with God. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Fred Sanders has an amazing book, really helpful book on the Trinity, called The Deep Things of God, based on this phrase. I recommend that to you. The triune God is definitely deep. Infinitely deep. Right? There is no bottom to his being, there is no end to his glory, there is no limit to his wisdom. And yet, the Holy Spirit has plumbed those infinite depths. God has perfect knowledge of himself. There are no aspects of himself that's unknown to himself. There may still be parts of you that you don't know. That's not with God. He knows himself. Exhaustively. He has no subconscious. He has exhaustive knowledge of his infinite self. Next, Paul uses an analogy in verse 11. He asks, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him, right? So you as a human being, you know yourself. For human beings, no one knows someone better than him or herself. I know what I'm thinking and feeling right now. I know what I've done. I know what I want to do. Better than anyone else does. I may not know myself perfectly, but I know more than anybody else. Things that I keep secret, and things that are just inside my head. So also, Paul says, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. God knows God perfectly. Similar to how the spirit of a person knows himself. So the Holy Spirit knows the internal workings of God. Does that make sense so far? Now, ready? We can have the Holy Spirit. We can have the Holy Spirit. Think about that. That's what verse 12 is saying. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. One person put it this way, said, our understanding of other people is incredibly limited by our inability to fully know anyone apart from ourselves. We can read an autobiography, but we can only know the individual to the extent that he or she is willing to be candid. God hasn't just given us an autobiography,
Holy Spirit-inspired Bible.
He's also given us the Holy Spirit himself to live in us,
to illuminate the Bible to us, to help us apply it to our hearts and lives. Through the Holy Spirit, in us, we have been freely let in to God's very sight. This is crazy. This is what it says. This is what the Holy Spirit's told us. It's hard to wrap our minds around, but the indwelling Spirit of God communicates with our spirits so that we know God. We can think his thoughts after God. What is it that Angelica Schuyler sings in the... Skyler? In Hamilton, right? I know my own sister like I know my own mind. We can know the God of the universe like we know our own mind because we have the Spirit who is from God. It's amazing. This is how we, mere mortals, can know God personally. You can actually know God. We can hear from him, even if we're not hearing an audible voice, just in our thoughts. In our thoughts, we can hear God. We can talk to him even without opening our mouths. Have you ever thought about this? I can talk to God, but I'm not even talking. I'm talking to God. We can enjoy the love of the Father in the depths of our soul. We can commune with Christ, even though we're not with him physically. Why? Because we have been given the Holy Spirit. It's hard to describe, but if you have him, you know what this is talking about. Have you ever felt convicted of sin? Have you ever felt assured of his love? Have you ever experienced companionship when you're all alone? Have you ever been lost in amazement at his beauty? Do you know what the phrase eyes of the heart are referring to? Because you've seen and savored invisible realities? Have you ever heard or read or remembered Bible passages and known that God is speaking to you in ways that nobody else can? Showing you things nobody else knows? That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. His primary role is not to give us magic powers or do these kind of fireworks. His primary role is to reveal to us the things of God. Having the Holy Spirit is how we have a healthy relationship with God. In verse 13, Paul says that he and others in ministry with him rely on the Holy Spirit to convey truth to the souls of men, women, boys, and girls who are listening. And when Paul tries to tell people about the manifold wisdom of God unveiled in the gospel, when he describes the glory of God emanating from the face of Christ, he doesn't seek to persuade or move them with logic or rhetoric or emotion alone. But he depends on the Holy Spirit to drive the point home. I can construct a great argument. I can have great illustrations. It's not going to do anything. I'm depending on the Spirit to say it. What happens at Pentecost when Peter preaches? People are cut to the heart. That's the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul relies on in his ministry. He knows there's a Holy Spirit who's working. He says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. This is the only hope for a preacher, or a Bible teacher, or a parent, or a friend opening up the word to a coworker, or a colleague. It's not your cleverness. You have to be smart. It's not your communication style. You don't have to be smooth. But it's spiritual truths resonating in the hearts of those who have the Holy Spirit. so that the messenger fades away and the receiver recognizes that God himself is addressing them. That's supernatural. Zohar. It's different than going to a calculus lecture and having an aha moment and finally get implicit differentiation. It's an encounter with the living God in the core of your being. It's so sweet, isn't it? Isn't it so sweet? See, heads nodding, just so you know. Those without the Spirit do not know what I'm talking about. Verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. You have to have the Spirit of God in order to fully appreciate the things of God. Now, this doesn't mean that an unregenerate person cannot understand the Bible. No, it's clear. It's not some coded nonsense. It's a clear book. You can study it. You can do the historical grammatical work to interpret it. But apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot accept it, believe it, relish it. There's still something in you that rebels against it, that resists it, that refuses to submit to it. First, I had the one sentence summary of the sermon as having the Holy Spirit is how we have a relationship with God. But I thought about it some more, and I remembered, hey, wait, everybody has a relationship with God. Every single person, every human being has a relationship with God based on being made in his image, being in. The problem is that in our sin-darkened minds and hearts, we have a bad relationship with God. We have a bad relationship with God where we resent him and we try to avoid him. We suppress the truth. We say, I like to think of God this way. We come up with our imaginations and we put God in the dock under scrutiny and we try to come up with what works for us. That's our sin. No, God's there. Ugh. We make up our own. Having the Holy Spirit is the only way we can have a healthy relationship with God, a right relationship, a relationship based on faith in Christ crucified. The Holy Spirit has to come. Give us new life. Open up our blind eyes. Unstop our deaf ears so that we can see the beauty of Christ and hear his voice calling us and gladly respond. Otherwise, left in our own sinful self, we will make excuses, we will reject, we will rationalize everything. This is what Paul meant when he said to the church of the Thessalonians, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How do you know someone's chosen by God? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. This is what John is talking about when he said, you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. The anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but his anointing teaches you about everything. Believers have been anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he teaches us truth in our inner being. Verse 15, get close to the end. Verse 15 says, the spiritual person, that is the person who has the Holy Spirit, judges all things. Judges here is the same word as discerned in the previous verse. When you have the Holy Spirit, it's the same. You can have the ability to perceive the wisdom of God, to peer into the revelation of God in the Bible and glean spiritual insights. You have a hunger for spiritual things that is satisfied with ongoing insight granted by the Holy Spirit. So you can perceive things, you can discern things. But the person with the Holy Spirit is himself to be judged by no one. This means that those without the Spirit who deem you crazy, who think you stupid, the wise of this world, who scorn the believer, don't know what they're talking about. You don't have to listen to them. It's like how someone like me who is red, green, colorblind, can't critique my wife's assessment of what tie goes with what pants. By the way, any wardrobe mismatches are entirely mine.
Paul closes out this section, verse 15, or verse 16, by saying, "For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" So quotation, this is in quotation marks, you see that? It means it comes from the Old Testament. This is Isaiah 40, verse 13. You may also recognize it from Romans 11, verse 34, as our call to worship today. Basically, it's saying that no human naturally has access to the mind of God. We're in no position to converse intimately with him. But we have the mind of God. That is the Holy Spirit. We've been given access. We've been let in to the Trinitarian discourse. We've been brought into the confidence and counsel of the Lord. We've been given a glimpse of the unimaginable genius of this plan, hatched in eternity past, worked out throughout the centuries, culminating in Christ, who's now seated at the right hand of God, who's coming again to wrap everything up. We see it. We see it. We behold it. We love it. And we exclaim, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Wow." That's what we say. By the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit is how we have a healthy relationship with God. There's no other way. Friends, do you have the Holy Spirit? As I was talking and explaining Scripture for the last half an hour or so, was there something going on inside of you? A resonance? I'm not a physicist. I don't completely understand this, so be gracious to me, but I've been told that physical objects have a sort of frequency inherent to them. And if some other sound wave is on that same frequency, it'll cause it to vibrate, right? So I think I even heard it when I was leading prayer meetings today. Something about my voice in the microphone was causing the snare drum to sort of rattle a little. I think that's resonance. I think that's an illustration, a perfect illustration, because it gets us back into force fields and impersonal things. But is there a resonance in your soul? The Spirit-inspired truths of God and the Spirit-inhabited soul of you that says, "Yes." It's not something you can conjure up. It's a gracious gift of God. But it comes. Maybe you're saying, "I don't know, but I want that." Oh, okay. The Holy Spirit's working. You're hearing the Word of God, and the Word of God is creating faith. The Word of God is what made the world. The Word of God is what remakes your heart, brings you alive, gives you, unites you to Christ, and gives you life. So, through encountering the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, He uses His Word to cause you to be born again, born of the Spirit. And with the Spirit, you recognize His revelation as the superior wisdom of the universe. You bow, you say, "I didn't get it before, but wow, the cross of Christ made sense to me now. Thank you, God, for saving a sinner like me who had no hope." The Spirit does that to you. It's only by the Spirit that one can have full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. More specifically, Christ crucified. This is the apex of God's wise plan. Cross. This is how you know that you have the Holy Spirit. This is what it means to have a healthy relationship with God. You find the cross to be absolutely amazing. You see the genius. You see the beauty of what the world sees as either a failure or as a mere moral example for us to imitate and follow in order to be good. You say, "Rubbish. I'm no good." You see the cross as the only way that God has devised to save people who are not good, who can never be good enough through their own efforts, through role models, moral improvement. You know you're a sinner. You're saved by grace through substitution. Christ taking the shame and punishment you deserve and swapping it with His righteousness so that you can be in a right relationship with God. And if you see that and you believe that, you have the Holy Spirit. And that is His primary work in life. And if that's you, And you've been baptized. And you're a member of this church or another gospel preaching church. Then I want you to come up as we sing these next couple songs and collect the elements of the Lord's Supper. Bring them back to your seat and wait for further instructions as we're going to eat together in another means of grace that the Holy Spirit's given us to resonate in our souls through the Supper. So worship team, come forward. Wine, there's grape juice labeled there. Let's continue meditating on these truths as we sing.